Some of you will not like what I will say in the next hour. Now, it might not be some of you. Maybe it's someone watching the live stream, or if they release the videos, someone watching the videos. But I feel safe that I can make that prophecy that someone will not like what I have to say. But I appeal to your attention and consideration about my remarks. I'm not intending to be controversial, but this assignment to determine the sense of the phrase in paragraph 1 of chapter 4 has been given to me and accepted. Rich and I were talking a long time ago, and we agreed that someone needed to handle this issue, and it fell on me. And I will present you with my honest findings. I don't intend for this to be like reading some New Testament commentaries. Do you ever have that experience? You read a commentary and the commentator will say, well, this could mean this, or this, or this, or this, and then moves on to the next verse. And you want to say, what does it mean? Yeah, you've just given me a cafeteria, but I want to know what you think it means. I won't do that to you tonight. And probably fairly quickly, you'll get a sense of how I read this phrase in the confession. Now, I want to define my task very specifically. So please listen carefully as I define this. My task is to assess the meaning of the phrase in the space of 6 days in Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 1. It has been read to us several times today. I won't take the time to read it again. Let me then follow that up. It is not my task to exegete Scripture and make a case for any particular view. That is a worthy and important task, but that's not my assignment tonight. Okay, I'm not here to work my way through Genesis 1 and 2 and take a position based upon my exegesis. I would argue that that is the most important task, and all of us need to wrestle with the text of Scripture, come to conclusions, and then make our decision as to whether or not we agree with the confession in its statement, all right? So I do not wish to diminish or make that seem unimportant. It actually is a very important task. But that's not the problem that I'm addressing tonight. I'm not specifically also addressing the question of the age of the earth. Although the question of the age of the earth is relevant, and it will appear at various places in this discussion. They are related to each other, but they are also distinct from each other. All right? There is considerable overlap, but my specific task is to seek to answer the question, what does this phrase, in the space of 6 days, mean in the text of the confession? Please understand this, and don't criticize me for not doing something else. I know the story of a committee that was once asked to evaluate a certain doctrine based upon what the confession says. And they did their work, and they came to a conclusion about how this particular writing related to the confession of faith. And they submitted their work, and someone came back and criticized them and said, but you didn't exegete the scriptures. You see, they did A, and they were criticized for not doing B. Well, I'm here to do A, so please understand that that's my responsibility, not to do B, although there is a place for B. We'll let Dr. Barcelos do that tomorrow morning, right? So, Rich, you have all night to work on that. So we have a very narrow focus in mind as we move forward. Now, I'll tell you what my methodology is, and maybe that will give away at the beginning what my conclusion will be. But my methodology is the same method that I've used for nearly 30 years in my study of the Confession of Faith. And it's simply to approach this issue with this question. What did the original authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 and then the Savoy Declaration, which was the Congregationalist version of the Westminster Confession in 1658, and then the authors of the Second London Confession, which took Westminster and Savoy and published it to the public as Baptist in 1677, what did these authors intend by this phrase? That's the question. That's my methodology. And I want to give you two illustrations that perhaps will show you how I have used this methodology in the past. The first of them comes from chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15, at the end of chapter 26. And I argue at length, based on the language of those paragraphs, that the confession teaches a doctrine of formal associationalism. That when it uses the word communion, they intend by the word communion what we intend by the word association. I actually have a whole chapter in my book, Edification and Beauty, that examines this issue. I ask the question, how was the term used in the 17th century? What does the context of those two paragraphs say? What are the phrases, and how are the phrases employed? What do the confirmatory writings outside of the confession say? All of those things. And I came to the conclusion that the word communion means being in association with each other. Now, some people don't like that confusion. I'm sorry, that conclusion. I hope it's not confusion. Thank you. Others don't like that conclusion. But it's interesting, no one has refuted the research. They just say, well, you know, that's your opinion, and we view it differently, and we interpret it differently. And I've said to people on the phone, then you're not confessional. See, at that point, you come short, because you don't do what the confession says. The confession was first adopted by churches committed to associationalism. Second illustration, in chapter 2, paragraph 1, the confession has the phrase, the prepositional phrase, that God is without body, parts, or passions. And when, in the midst of that recent controversy, we addressed the question, we argued that this phrase is used according to its classical theistic definition, and thus the language of the confession teaches divine simplicity and divine impassibility. The literature is clear. The literature is convincing. And once again, others didn't like the conclusion. They wanted to make the terms more elastic in order to allow for modifications to the classical doctrine. But that doesn't affect the nature of the argument. The text means, first and foremost, what the authors intended it to mean. It's their confession, first and foremost, not ours. We might disagree with them. But let's be honest in our disagreement with them and say, that's what they meant. We disagree with them. We mean something else. I would say that dissent is permissible. You don't have to agree with what the confession says, but it needs to be honest dissent. Not making the document into a wax nose, malleable to many different doctrinal conclusions. If you disagree with the intended sense of the words, have the grace to say, that may be what they meant, but I dissent from their meaning. I would say that's honest. That's honorable to say that. It acknowledges that at this point, whatever it is, you differ from the doctrine of the confession. So this is the methodology that I've used, and this is how I will proceed to ask a series of questions. Number one, what should we expect this phrase to mean based on the Catholic Christian tradition? Right? Looking backwards, how was the phrase used? And there are some subpoints. What were the views of the fathers? What about Augustine, who's usually brought up as an exception? And what about the medieval period? So we'll think briefly about those things. The second question, what should we expect this phrase to mean based on Reformation and post-Reformation writings? What about the contemporaries within about a 200-year period. What did they say? Thirdly, we'll ask the question, what should we expect the words to mean based on contemporary literature? And we'll look at a series of quotations, material that I've dug up from a variety of contemporary literature. I'll talk about that a little bit later on, to use a quote from Richard Barcellos. And then fourthly, see, I do listen to you, brother. And about 10 times already today, too. Fourthly, what should we expect this phrase to mean based on the writings of the particular Baptists themselves, contemporaries? How did they view it? And then fifthly, when did the change occur? Because there is a change that takes place, and we need to understand when that change occurred. So that's where we're going. That's my methodology. I'm telling you up front. Question number one. What should we expect this phrase to mean based on the Catholic Christian tradition prior to the 17th century? I hope you're not bothered by my use of the word Catholic. I really like that word. Of course, it's always in lower case in my notes, but it's important. It simply means universal. What if Christians believed up until the 17th century? And rather than read you a long series of quotations from the fathers, what I want to do rather is read a summary that comes from an old earth advocate, Davis Young, who has written a very thoughtful book in which he begins, or early on in the book, he has a chapter that he calls Historical Considerations, The Age of the Earth and Christian Thought Up to the 17th Century. All right, so this is a man who later on in the book is going to argue for an old earth view. You can already tell where I'm going. But he makes honest evaluations of those who came before. So listen to his words. I think he's, if this were a courtroom, he's the guy I want to put on the stand. Because he doesn't have, in fact, any bone that he has to pick would be the opposite of what he says, if he were prejudiced. Listen to what he says. The virtually unanimous opinion among the early Christians until the time of Augustine was that human history from the creation of Adam to the birth of Christ had lasted approximately 5,500 years. Right? Now, that's the age of the earth, not the days. Remember, I said there's overlap, and we're not particularly looking at the age of the earth. But he goes on to say, it was also generally necessary that the days of creation, Genesis 1, be regarded as ordinary days, if one were to hold that the earth was only 5,500 years old. We find absolutely no one arguing that the world is tens of thousands of years old on the grounds that the 6 days are used figuratively for indefinite periods of time. All right? So this is Davis Young's evaluation of his reading of the early church fathers. They were universal in their views up until Augustine of the length of the days and of the age of the earth. He ends the chapter with these words. It cannot be denied, in spite of frequent interpretations of Genesis 1 that departed from the rigidly literal, that the almost universal view of the Christian world until the 18th century was that the earth was only a few thousand years old, not until the development of modern scientific investigation of the earth itself would this view be called into question within the church. Now, I'm anticipating something I'll say quite a bit later on. But that's really interesting, isn't it? That Dr. Young, a professor from Calvin College in Grand Rapids, makes those evaluations of the writings of the early church fathers. Now, one of the other things that he says in his work is a really interesting observation. I think I mentioned this earlier in my presentation. Greek philosophy tended to view the earth as ancient, and Christian writers rejected this notion. In fact, their doctrine of 24-hour days and of a recent creation is specifically apologetic as over against Greek philosophy. Their writings asserted normal days and a relatively recent creation. And so the contrast is important in the current debate, you see. They were in a circumstance where there were those who were asserting an ancient earth, and they asserted a recent earth. with normal, ordinary 24-hour days. Now, what about St. Augustine? As I said, he is regularly brought up as a dissenting voice in the church to say, look, here is the great Augustine who held a different view. And so it's not universal. Well, what shall we say to that? Didn't he hold a different view? Well, yes, he did. His view may be characterized as instantaneous creation. He argues in his book, The Literal Meaning of Genesis, that the 6 days, as they are found in Genesis 1, are simply the same day repeated in the text in order to emphasize different aspects of creation. Right? Now, I don't know if this is a good example or not, but a diamond, when a young man gives to his fiancée a diamond, it's one gem, but it has multiple facets. And you can look at it from different sides and you can see different things about that diamond, but it's still one diamond. I think that in a sense, that's what Augustine is saying. The 6 days, the methodology of Moses in speaking of 6 days is to show facets of creation using the method of 6 days to do so. I think that that's what he means. But there are several things that we need to say or listen to him as he speaks. First, in his book, The Literal Meaning of Genesis, he says this. If anyone wishes to interpret in a literal sense everything written in this book, okay, and he means in the book of Genesis, I should say his commentary, The Literal Meaning of Genesis, was written about 10 years after his conversion. Prior to his conversion, he had been a Manichee. And Manichaeism was a religion and a philosophy that among its major tenets was dualism. That material things are evil and the only thing that is good is spirit. And when he comes to faith in Christ and he recognizes that God created the world good, he has to emphasize the goodness of creation. So some of his writing is in response to his former philosophical position. But anyways, back to this quotation. If anyone wishes to interpret in a literal sense everything written in the book, that is to understand it only according to the letter of the text, and if in doing this he avoids blasphemy and explains everything in agreement with the Catholic faith, not only is he not to be discouraged, but he should be considered an outstanding interpreter worthy of great praise. You hear what he said? If you want to read this as a literal account of creation, you are doing a good thing. You ought to be praised for doing so. He doesn't agree with it, but he permits this as a possible reading of the text of Genesis. He's not opposed to a face value, a prima facie reading of the creation account. Nevertheless, he did interpret the text of Genesis chapter 1 as if creation was instantaneous. And so we ought to ask the question, why? Well, there's two reasons I think that we can put forward. Maybe the most important reason is that Augustine was limited by the translation that he used, the Old Latin translation of the Old Testament of Scripture. Now, it goes like this. Augustine really couldn't work in the Hebrew language at all. And, of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Then the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek. And Augustine, by his own admission, had very poor skills in Greek. In fact, while he was a bishop, he worked very hard to acquire Greek. And as the decades went on, his Greek was better. But this is fairly early on in his Christian life. He can't read Hebrew, and his ability at Greek is extremely limited. So what does he have to use? He has the Old Latin translation. Now think about that. He's working from a translation of the Hebrew text. That's what he's working with when he comes to deal with the book of Genesis. And he, in this acknowledgement that he can't read Hebrew, we recognize that he's dependent on a translation of a translation. The Old Latin was a Latin translation of the Greek Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So he's two steps removed from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Genesis 2:6 in the Old Latin, translated into English, and now we're three steps removed, reads like this. This is the book, Genesis 2:4. I'm sorry, I should have said that. Genesis 2:4, which was a key text for his understanding. This is the book of the creation of heaven and earth, When day was made, God made heaven and earth. Now he comes to that text and he reads it, and it becomes to him the interpretive grid through which the earlier 6 days of creation are to be interpreted. There the summary says, it's a day, and he reads that and he takes that at face value and goes backwards into chapter 1 and then constructs a theory of the 6 days to fit into his view from Genesis 2:4 that there's really only one day. That's what's going on with him based upon this translation. He wrote this. Now, based upon his reading of Genesis 2:4, he says, now perhaps here we have a confirmation of what we tried to show in the previous book, that God created everything at one time, meaning in one day. The earlier narrative stated that all things were created and finished on 6 successive days, but now to one day everything is assigned under the terms heaven and earth. Remember what it says, when day was made, God made heaven and earth. So he reads that sentence, and that becomes the grid through which, let me put it another way, it's the keyhole through which he pulls the 6 days of creation. So they end up looking like the one day. That's what he does. Now, in 1989, an OPC elder named Louis LaVallee wrote a very helpful article that was published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, called Augustine on the Days of Creation. And in that article, Louis LaVallee suggests something else that was going on that also influenced Augustine's interpretation, and that is that he cited a passage from what we call the Apocrypha, from a book called Sirach, chapter 18, verse 1, considering it to be scripture. Here's Louis LaVallee's comment. It follows, therefore, that he... No, I'm sorry, I guess this is Augustine. It follows, therefore, that he who created all things together simultaneously created these 6 days or seven, or rather the one day 6 or 7 times repeated. Why then was there any need for 6 distinct days to be set forth in the narrative one after the other? The reason is that those who cannot understand the text, he created all things together, which is Sirach 18:1, cannot arrive at the meaning of scripture unless the narrative proceeds slowly, step by step. So, the 6 days of creation are an accommodation to the weakness of our understanding. We can't conceive how God would create all things at once. And so God accommodated our understanding by taking the one day of creation and making it into six. That's his view. All right. The conclusion that Augustine arrives at is perhaps unique, and it must be considered an anomaly in the Christian tradition. In fact, we'll see a couple of quotations from the 17th century where Puritan authors specifically reject this position. They don't say Augustine said, therefore. They simply say it could not have been created. The world could not have been created instantaneously. And it's Augustine who's in the background that they're rejecting. So indeed, Augustine had a difference of opinion, a different view. But that's what's happening in Augustine's view. Now, I just noticed that my pages are not in order. All right. Now, what about, let's move on then. What about the medieval period? Well, there really aren't any significant new ideas that are proposed up until the time of the Reformation. What Davis Young has said about the early church can continue to be said. In fact, in the final quotation, he says it's up until the 18th century that there's virtually universal agreement. The 4th century church father, Basil of Caesarea, published an exposition of the 6 days of creation. It was called the Hexameron, the 6 days. And that created a genre, a literary genre, which was followed in many examples during the Middle Ages. It's not unusual to find theologians, sometimes even poets, using the structure of the 6 days to speak about the work of God. So this genre of the Hexameron writings demonstrates that Christians were interested in creation, but none of them proposed new ideas. They fit their expositions of the 6 days into that basic structure, a recent creation and normal, ordinary 24-hour days of creation. So that's what we find all the way up until the 17th or to the Reformation. Now, I paused to ask the question. In the light of the nearly universal testimony of the church to normal days, what do we expect that the confession of faith will mean when it says in the space of 6 days. Well, we should expect that apart from other evidence, the 17th century confessions maintain this same position. That when they say in the space of 6 days, they're fitting into the Christian tradition. There's no change there. But I have a lot more to say before I really can nail that conclusion down. Secondly, what should we expect this phrase to mean based on Reformation and post-Reformation writings? You've all been given a free copy of this book by Joel Beakey. What did the Reformers believe about the age of the earth? When this came across my desk a few months ago, I called Rich and I said, let's see if we can get copies of this that we can give away at the conference. And so if you have it handy, open up with me to the bottom of page 8. Once again, we'll depend upon Dr. Beakey. You can read the whole pamphlet yourself. It's brief and easy. The paragraph at the bottom of page 8 that just bleeds over a little bit into page 9. As far as I've been able to ascertain, the accepted interpretation of the Reformers who addressed these subjects is that they, by and large, believed, one, in a young earth of around 6,000 years in terms of our modern 21st century chronology. Two, that God created all things in 6 24-hour days. And three, that there were no gaps of time in the creation week. The fact that many Reformers did not address these issues directly or did so only briefly does not appear to be because they were not significant to them, but because there was little or no controversy about them since they unitedly maintained that the creation days were to be understood literally. As far as the Reformers were concerned, the literal historicity of Genesis 1 was not up for debate. To them, the six-day creation meant a six-day creation, which in turn meant a young earth. Now, you know, that argument from silence, well, you know, they didn't write about it, so they must have allowed a diversity of opinions, is utter nonsense. If a matter is not in controversy, don't expect that people will address it. In fact, the silence, as Dr. Beakey says, is evidence of the fact that they were united in their views. Another very helpful work is by a man named David Hall, a Presbyterian from Georgia. In a symposium book edited by Dr. Joey Piper, entitled Did God Create in 6 Days, David Hall has an article on the views of the Westminster divines about creation. And what Dr. Hall did was he went back into the writings of the men who were present at the Westminster Assembly or were invited to participate in the Westminster Assembly and for one reason or another did not participate. For example, James Usher, the Irish bishop, was invited, but he didn't participate because he was a royalist. He was loyal to the king and did not want to participate in something that was called by Parliament. But he surveys these theologians who were part of or invited to be part of the composition of the Westminster Confession. You can read the chapter. It's very enlightening. He says this: at least 18 Westminster divines. I once had a student who didn't like the word divine. Okay, theologians. But I like the word divine. It's divine. At least 18 Westminster divines who were either present, commissioned to serve, or recording the actual proceedings of the assembly. Let me mention that. Apparently, the secretaries at the Westminster Assembly were not allowed to participate in the debate or to vote on questions. They were secretaries. Dr. Hall surveyed their writings and argued since they were present, they count. I think it's a fair statement. Okay, so that's what he means. There were men who were present. They were commissioned to serve, like James Usher, or they were recording the actual proceedings of the assembly. They testified explicitly or implicitly to their belief in 24-hour days, a fairly short period between creation and Christ's birth, and a rejection of Augustine's position. A Jesuitical disqualification of a scribe. What he means by that is some people who want to argue for different views say, well, you know what, he was a scribe and he couldn't talk and he couldn't vote, so he doesn't count. And Dr. Hall is saying, well, that's what the Jesuits would do. You know, they would sneak around and remove someone. A Jesuitical disqualification of a scribe, or a distant divine like James Usher, or even the disqualification of other divines who did leave a paper trail on this question, at most drops the score to 15-0. That is, if you remove the three scribes, or 9-0 or 8-0, depending on criteria or personal zeal. But you can't find anyone among the Westminster divines who held a different view, who promoted a different view, who published a different view. Thomas Vincent wrote an exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In his exposition, he said this, and I'm quoting this, I'm dependent on Dr. Hall here. Question 4, in what time did God create all things? Answer, God created all things in the space of 6 days. He could have created all things together in a moment, Augustine's view, but he took 6 days time to work in, and rested on the seventh day that we might the better apprehend the order of the creation, and that we might imitate him in working but 6 days of the week and resting on the seventh. Now, what does that sound like? When he speaks of time and he speaks about our week and our working and our resting and all the rest, what would any honest evaluation of Thomas Vincent's view say? He held to 24-hour days. Okay, there's just no other way to read that unless you're a postmodernist and you want to make it into whatever you want to make it into. It doesn't work. See, the language is pretty clear. Contemporary theological writers understood the days of creation as normal days. It would be highly unusual and exceedingly difficult to argue that they had anything else in their minds. Now, before I get to the particular Baptists, I want to ask this third question. What should we expect the words to mean based on contemporary literature? Okay. Let's put this into a literary context. Now, there's a book that is hopefully soon to be published by RBAP called A Toolkit for Confessions. Notice that the short guy is getting shorter there. It was supposed to be out for this conference, but I'm told that it's sitting in someone's inbox. But in that book, I hope so. In that book, the author argues that there are certain tools that we can use to help us understand the language of the confession. And one of the most important tools is an amazing resource called the Oxford English Dictionary. It is by far the definitive dictionary of the English language. It has 20 big, thick volumes. I own a copy of it. Somebody gave me money a few years ago. I decided to invest my money, and it cost a lot. And I have it on my shelf, and I can pull it down. It's big and heavy. You could probably use it to lift weights and build up your muscles. But I went to the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, to ask the question, how would this phrase be understood there? By the way, I should say that the OED is called a diachronic dictionary. A synchronic dictionary basically tells you how the word is mean, what the sense of the word is at the time of publication. But a diachronic dictionary traces the history of the word through its history. It tries to find the earliest example and then gives you examples probably every 50 years, and you can see if the word changes along the way. So I looked up the word space, all right, in the space of 6 days. I looked up the word space, and I found something very interesting. When you look in the OED for the word space, what do you expect will be the first sense or the first number of senses that you'll get? When we think of space, what do we think of? We think of area, don't we? If we were to talk about the space of this room, we would be speaking about its area, and we'd estimate the width and the length, and perhaps we'd want this as well, and we say that's what the cubic feet are, that's what the space is, that's what the flooring is. If you have to put in new flooring or new carpet or whatever, that's the space. But when you look in the OED, that's not where they begin. space actually begins with definitions that relate to time. It's really interesting. I didn't expect this. I was taken off guard. And in the midst of these initial definitions of the word space, we read this. Quantity or extent of time, the amount of time contained in a specified period, and then, this just blew me away, then they actually talk about the use of a phrase with the word space in it, and it goes like this. Now imagine space, preceded by a preposition and definite article, and followed by of. Okay, preceded by, the word space, preceded by a preposition and a definite article, followed by of. Now, let's look at our phrase. In, preposition, the, definite article, space, of. You know what? It exactly fits into what they are about to describe as the phrase. The space, in the space of. There it is in the Oxford English Dictionary. So what does it mean, Oxford English Dictionary, the definitive dictionary of the English language? Well, the citations that they give for the phrase go all the way back to 1325. And they continue, I printed it up here, they continue right up to 2001. Let's pick a couple of the phrases that are somewhat contemporary to the Westminster Savoy and Second London Confession of Faith. And, you know, what's really interesting about the OED, among many things, they often use religious books to illustrate the uses of the word. So several of these illustrations are actually from religious books. John Bale, who was a bishop in the Church of England, a Reformation bishop, a reformer, wrote a book about our Lord's temptation. It was a meditation on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And he uses the phrase in this way, I have fasted here the space of 40 days. Now, we know what that means. When the Lord Jesus went out into the wilderness to fast, it was 40 24-hour days. Right? So it's just normal English language usage by John Bale in 1547. In 1578, a man named Henry Light, who was translated by R. Dodens in a book called The New Herbal. Now, a herbal was a book about flora and fauna. Okay, an interesting book that would be written and people would want to read and learn about the natural world. The leaves drunken in wine by the space of 7 days healeth the jaundice. Okay, the herbal, meaning you learn about flora and fauna and then apply it to life as medicine. The leaves drunken in wine, so whatever this bush is, I can't tell from the citation. The leaves apparently are placed in wine for 7 days, and if someone has jaundice, this would have been the treatment. Once again, straightforward language. In the Natural and Moral History of the Indies from 1604, this is an interesting description. You have to imagine an English person writing this. In the water whereof, of course, in the Indies, down in the tropics, in the water whereof you cannot endure to hold your hand the space of an Ave Maria. So, you know, however long it takes to sing an Ave Maria, the water down there in the ocean is so hot you can't even put your hand in and hold it. Now, of course, nowadays everybody wants to go there for the warm water, but not an Englishman in 1604. In 1684, after the Confession of Faith, all three of them were published, we read from a nobleman, a love letters between a nobleman and a sister, and I don't think that means a natural sister. I mean, I think it means another woman. These letters were found in their cabinets at their house at St. Denis, where they both lived together for the space of a year. Now, every one of these examples, and there are many more, are to be taken at face value. The contemporary language in the space of an Ave Maria or 7 days or a year or whatever it is, it simply means what it says that it means, not anything else. So I would argue that based upon what we find in the Oxford English Dictionary, the sense of the word to Puritan-era readers would have been plain and straightforward. But there's more evidence. Years ago, I bought a CD that's called the Puritan CD. I don't remember who put it out. I bought it on eBay. It's lots of Puritan documents that are in PDF format, and they're searchable. It's very handy. You have to have the Adobe program, really, to do this right, and I bought it several years ago, and I've been thankful for that. But I set it up the other day to do a search for the term the space of in these Puritan writings. And it's John Bunyan, and it's John Flavel, and it's Thomas Manton, and it's Thomas Goodwin, and it's John Owen, it's the Cripplegate, six-volume sermons. There's all kinds of things on this, all right? So I set it up to search in Adobe. It gave me 246 instances of the phrase in 83 different Puritan documents. Now, I won't read to you 246 instances. Let all things be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. William Bates, some of you may have some of Bates' works, in the Cripplegate Sermon, Volume 5, page 33, the sermon is titled God Is, the Isness of God. God is. He says this: the divine providence is also eminent in the manner of this dispensation, for the sun, finishing its course about the world in the space of 24 hours, causes that succession of day and night which doth most fitly temper our labor and repose, whereas if the day and night should each of them continue six entire months, this division would be very inconvenient for us. You read that? You understand exactly what it means. The day is 24 hours long. John Bunyan, in his work, Light for Them That Sit in Darkness, published in 1674. In fine, they at last condemn him to death, even to the death of the cross, where they hang him up by the wounds made through his hands and his feet between the earth and the heavens, where he hanged for the space of 6 hours, to wit, from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. Now, the point of reading these to you, and there's another one that I want to read from Flavel in a moment, is just to say this is a figure of speech that is common in everyday idiom. It doesn't require a special kind of interpretation, nor does it open itself up to a wide variety of things. It would have been understood in the culture to mean something very specific. Here's John Flavel from 1673, The Fountain of Life. We have testimonies of it from men, holy men, who were eyewitnesses of this truth, to whom he showed himself alive by the space of 40 days after his resurrection. It would really be simple to multiply examples, but I hope you understand the point. This is an idiom that is widely used in the culture, and it has a very specific meaning. Fourthly, what should we expect this phrase to mean based on particular Baptist writings? Well, I have three examples. Okay, somebody, you know, might do the Jesuitical thing and say, oh, yeah, but those aren't Baptists. You know, that was John Flavel. That was William Bates. Those are Presbyterians. Those are Anglicans. They don't count. What about the Baptists? Well, the first thing I want to say is, yeah, that's Jesuitical. Because the authors of our confession say in the preface that they use the same words as are found in Westminster and Savoy because they confess the same doctrines. But let's hear from the mouth of the Baptists. Thomas Hardcastle. Hardcastle was pastor of the Broadmead Bristol Church, and he wrote a really interesting exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the 1670s. It only exists in manuscript form. I was allowed several years ago to go there, and I have photographed the entire manuscript, so I have it at home, and my wife has been working on transcribing it. I don't know what we'll do with the transcription, but here's Thomas Hardcastle, a particular Baptist author, expounding the Westminster Shorter Catechism. By the way, it's really interesting when he gets to baptism, because he's a thoroughgoing Baptist. He has to interpret the Westminster stuff on infant baptism in a Baptist form, but that's another lecture sometime. Hardcastle says this, question 5, how long was the world in making? Answer, 6 days. Objection, how is the world said to be made in 6 days and yet in a moment? Now, that's the Augustinian objection. He says, God took 6 days to make it in, but the things that were made in a moment. As on this day, he takes one moment, he commands one thing, and 'tis done. And on another day, he takes another moment, commands another thing, and it is done. So there is momentary creation, but on each of the days. See, that's how Hardcastle confesses this. What about our favorite particular Baptist, whose name is Nehemiah Cox? See, RB knows. And Sam in the back is supposed to be
Thomas Collier.
Oh, you shoot arrows at me, my son. He's worse than Richard Baxter. And I don't think very highly of Richard Baxter. But anyways, Nehemiah Cox says this. In fact, it's funny, Sam, because he's responding to Thomas Collier here. You knew that. That's why you're being a wise guy. I get to introduce him tomorrow. But to manifest that Mr. Collier speaks not only without the scriptures, but against the scriptures herein, let these texts be considered. Now, Collier had this view of the uncreated heavens, that is, God inhabited a place that was created by God. And Cox is arguing against this notion of an eternal, uncreated heaven, something that's eternal outside of God. He's arguing against this. Collier has some really odd views. Let these texts be considered. Thus the heavens were finished and all the host of them, Genesis 2:1, so at the end of creation. He commanded and the heaven of heavens were created, Psalm 48:4 and 5. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them, Psalm 33:6. What the hosts of heaven are, you may understand, 2 Chronicles 18:18, Luke 2:13. And if these hosts of heaven, the holy angels, do always behold the face of God, and all of them, both place and inhabitants, were part of the 6 days creation, as Exodus 20:11. Now that's a key text, because that's where the Sabbath is based in creation, and the 24-hour Sabbath is drawn out of the writings of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Very interesting. And if the face of God be beheld where his glory is displayed in the greatest splendor, then certainly there is no color nor place lest for any uncreated heavens. From Vindicii Veritatis, page 5. And I do say thanks to Sam for reminding me of the presence of that. What about Benjamin Keach? Keach, in his exposition of the parable, says this. The Holy Scripture only gives an account of the beginning of the world, which men by natural light have given full demonstrations could not be from eternity, but had a beginning. So this is a denial of the ancient Greek philosophy. But deny the Holy Scriptures to be true or from God, it is impossible for us to know how they were created or how long since or how long God was in creating of it and all things that are therein. And can it be imagined that the holy God would keep mankind from for whom he made this world ignorant of this important matter? So what is Keach's view? Keach's view is that the account that is given to us in the book of Genesis was God's kindness to help us to understand various aspects of creation, including how long God was in creating of it. So he's reading the 6 days of creation as 6 days, not as ages, not with gaps between them, but as ages. So what do we have? We have the fathers of the church, the medievalists, with the exception of Augustine, we've considered him. We've got the post-Reformation writers. We've got the Oxford English Dictionary. We've got the Puritan CD. We've got the particular Baptists. Everybody's in agreement. Davis Young was right, although I'm going to change this just a little bit. He said up until the 18th century, the nearly universal testimony of the church was that the world was young and that God created in 26 normal 24-hour days. So we ask the question, when did the change come? What happened? Well, a really interesting book by Nigel Cameron entitled Evolution and the Authority of the Bible presents to us some really interesting information. I want to thank Rich Aragon for sending me some stuff, and it pointed me to this book, which I was able to find and read. Chapter 6 of Dr. Cameron's book is entitled Genesis and the Commentators, an Historical Perspective. And what he does is he comes not to the 18th century, but to the 19th century. And he surveys commentators on Genesis, first 11 chapters, to see what their views are. And the argument of the chapter goes something like this. Thomas Scott, who was one of the most important commentators in the early 19th century. In fact, the anecdote about Scott is that when Spurgeon was 19 and first went to London to preach at the Metropolitan well, it was New Park Street Chapel. He was given some money as an honorarium. You know, that's the first time he was ever there. He took that money and he went out and he bought Thomas Scott's commentary on the Bible. Later on, Matthew Henry outstretched Scott in Spurgeon's mind. But Thomas Scott was the first commentary set that he bought with money that he received from preaching at New Park Street when he was 19 years old. So Thomas Scott's very important. Dr. Cameron argues that Thomas Scott treats Genesis 1 through 11 literally. He has no problem reading it and giving it a face value representation. But then, as scientific explanations are presented to the public, which seem to contradict the straightforward reading of Genesis, Dr. Cameron documents how the commentators begin to change their views. They adjust their interpretation of Scripture in order to fit into what at first was the new geology, and then afterwards the theses that were being put forward by Charles Darwin and other evolutionists. And he runs through a series of commentators. In fact, some of them are really interesting because they publish two or three times, and each time they publish, they change their views closer and closer to the new discoveries of science. They move away from the chapters, or from the straightforward reading of the text. And then he says what's really interesting is to look at the liberal German commentators in the 19th century on the book of Genesis. Because they interpret it literally and just say, we don't believe it. It's a religious myth. But they read it straightforwardly and say, that's what the text says. Well, it's the evangelicals who read the text and try to adjust it according to scientific findings. It's really an interesting chapter. And I think it's convincing to say that's when the change came, especially. It's in the 19th century. Early on, you find men like Thomas Scott who are arguing for the prima facie view of the text. Later on, you come to someone, to the other commentators, the evangelical ones, and you find that they are capitulating to the new views of geology and evolutionary biology and science. Another important book, I want to commend this to you. It's really worth buying and reading that supports this idea. Is this book, Process and Providence, The Evolution Question at Princeton, 1845 to 1929, by Bradley J. Gundlach, G-U-N-D-L-A-C-H, published by Erdmans just a couple of years ago. This was a review copy that I got, 2013. Process and Providence, The Evolution Question at Princeton. And he shows how some of the greats of Princeton, namely Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, were willing to accept evolutionary theory. Now, Hodge rejected Darwinian evolution, believing that it was atheistic. But still, the progressive philosophical and political climate of the day caused Hodge to admit that it's possible that evolution was a methodology that was used by God, and Warfield carried this on. My time has run away from me. I can't read to you the quotations that you find in Hodge and Warfield. But this is a really eye-opening book. Now, after I read this book, my conclusion was Hodge and Warfield sowed the seeds that brought forth the bad fruit of the destruction of Princeton Seminary in 1929. And I went and asked one of my colleagues what he thought of that thesis, and he said, you're right. Are they our heroes in the faith, Hodge and Warfield? They did a lot of good. They wrote a lot of helpful things. But they also departed on some things. And their willingness to entertain evolutionary theory and Christianize it is part of what happened in the destruction of Princeton Seminary in 1929. Get this book and read it. It's really eye-opening. It's a first-class academic treatment of the subject. Now, let me conclude with some observations. Someone might come to the confession of faith and say, now, wait a minute, okay, I can't deny all of the argument that you put forward. It's very clear that the nearly universal Christian tradition, apart from someone like Augustine, held to a recent creation and to normal days. I get that. I admit that. But you know what? They don't deny the possibility that something else could be viewed. And so I can hold a different view and still be within the bounds of the confession because they don't deny it. I call that the crystal ball objection. The reason that I call it the crystal ball objection is because it seems to imply that they would have had to have a crystal ball to anticipate objections that would come more than a century after they wrote. Really, this question is a version of an anachronistic fallacy that's often called presentism. It reads back into an historic document a current idea as if that idea is acceptable. If they don't exclude this idea, it may fit in. But we have to say that's not the case. The 17th century confessors of the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Second London Confession wrote with reference to the Christian tradition. They could not see nor anticipate what would come in the future. They couldn't anticipate all of the possible varieties of belief and note acceptance or rejection in the confession. Imagine if they could do that, and they said, in the space of 6 days, and then in parenthesis, by the way, we don't mean X and Y and Z. You can't expect them to do that, and you can't read the confession that way and say, because they didn't reject this, it's therefore permissible. A good confession draws boundaries, and this boundary is clear. In the space of 6 days, for them, describes 6 normal days and nothing else. Now, let me make an appeal. As I said at the beginning of this lecture, some of you won't like what I have to say. And I don't necessarily mean you. But someone won't like what I have to say. I've tried to be honest in my evaluation. But I would appeal to you, if you differ, if you hold a different view, don't belittle those, and there are many, who accept the scriptural account of the days of creation at face value and confess normal days and its corollary, a young earth. I've heard conversations. I've read internet posts and literature that do exactly this. Let me give you an example. This is the IVP Academic Catalog Fall 2017. This just came to my office within the last month. IVP is announcing and highlighting in this catalog a new book that they are publishing called Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, Discussing Origins with Reason to Believe and Biologos. Now, Reasons to Believe is an organization that argues for Old Earth creation, perhaps even evolutionary creation, but Biologos explicitly denies the historicity of Adam and argues that Christians must believe in theistic evolution. All right? Now, not only do they highlight the book, but in the back they have what they call a conversation between Biologos and Reasons to Believe. And the various participants have different things to say. One of the questions that's asked is, do you have a person in mind who could most benefit from this book? And a woman named Deborah Harzma, who's the president of Biologos, responds in this way. Listen to what she says. This just came out. With this book, we want to share the benefits of our dialogue with others. Readers can learn about 2 positions on origins from the leading organization to understand the rich landscape of positions between the extreme views of young earth creationism and atheistic evolution. That's the extreme views. Young earth creationism and atheistic evolution. And she's claiming the middle ground, the high ground. See? They'll be equipped to present multiple views on origins and conversation in the classroom at church. That's what we ought to have. Now, you see, what that does is it puts us into that old know-nothing fundamentalist category. You know, the enlightened don't hold the view of atheistic evolution, and they don't hold the view of young earth creationism. They're somewhere in between. Look, if you want to hold a different view, that's fine, but don't belittle others. Don't put them into that category of extremists. My task has been to determine the sense of the words in the confession. As best as I've been able to do this, using the methods that I've followed for more than 25 years, the case seems straightforward and clear. The language of the confession intends to express a belief in creation in 6 normal days, not day ages or other extended periods of time, not a literary framework, but normal days as they are understood by humanity. And this means several things. If we speak of full or strict confessional subscription to Westminster or Savoy or Second London, we must affirm our faith in these terms. The confessions are not malleable documents to be interpreted according to changing senses. They mean what they mean. And if someone claims strict or full subscription to the confession, they must confess this doctrine as it reflects the Catholic Christian tradition. But secondly, if someone differs, let them do so honestly. It's far better to say, "I don't agree," and acknowledge an exception or a scruple, rather than to say, "This is my view, and I just understand the text of the confession differently." You know what that is? That's dishonest. Thirdly, if someone holds a different view, they are not necessarily unorthodox. Let's be careful. Let's give to others the grace that we ask for ourselves. They may not necessarily be unorthodox, though they are unconfessional. We must be careful not to suggest that people necessarily depart from the Christian faith and are not believers because they disagree with us on the length of the days of creation or the age of the earth. Fourthly, I said at the beginning that some of you won't like my conclusion. I hope that if you differ, you can at least acknowledge that I've tried to be honest, that I've used the best tools available to me. Our confession says that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. Full or strict subscription and confessionalism requires us to hold to normal days. Thank you very much.